Have you ever thought that God has abandoned you? That it is a time in your life when everything has gone wrong, where everyone seems to be against you, where what you want to do most of all is run off and hide and get away from everyone? And that in desperation you cry out to God and say, God, where are you and won't you help me? Please, please come and make a difference in my life. But no answer seems to come. I want to read to you something from Judges 6 on page 380. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. It was a miserable time for the people of Israel, and they had brought it on themselves. It was because of their turning against God, ignoring him. It was because of the sins, the evil that they had done, that they got what they got. But you know perfectly well that when we are miserable, when rough times come, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference whether the problems are self-inflicted or we are the innocent victims of someone else's misbehavior. Misery is misery. And when misery comes, it is all of life that is miserable. And so they were desperate. Everything they had was stolen. They were farmers and ranchers. They couldn't plant a crop and expect to harvest it. They couldn't raise animals because they were killed. The enemy was overpowering. They went and they hid in caves, but it seemed that no matter where they went, there was no escape. It's not uncommon in situations like that for people to cry out in misery to God. You see, when life is going well, when you have a job and health is great and relationships are strong and everything is happy and you feel like life is just wonderful, you can sort of push God to the periphery because there's the impression, we all have it, that we're doing just fine without God. But when everything comes caving in, when the marriage that was so good starts to fall apart, when the job that was so secure is lost, when the body that was so healthy has a diagnosis of some terrible disease, when family relationships that you thought could take any strain are strained beyond what they were able to take, when the dreams of life come crashing down, when nothing we seem to do makes any difference, when we want to run away and hide, or have run away and hide and hid, then it is precisely at that moment that we turn to God and we cry out in desperation and say, God, if nobody else will help me, won't you help me? Now, it's kind of sad that all of these difficulties came upon the people of Israel, or that they come upon us. But there is a good side to it, if you can see it. It is the good side that when misery arrives, it often brings us to God, to whom we never otherwise would have turned. In answer to that cry, God chose a young man named Gideon to end the misery of the people of Israel. Gideon was that day threshing wheat on a wine press. That is, he was in a secret place thinking that there he could finish his threshing and they'd be able to get some bread without the Midianites coming and taking it away. And an angel showed up. And the angel said, Gideon, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. And Gideon thought he was crazy. Gideon wasn't a mighty warrior, he was a wimp. Everybody knew he was a wimp. He was not only personally a wimp, he was from a wimpy family. And he was the wimpiest of the wimpy family. to walk up to him and call him Mighty Warrior, it's kind of like offering a Congressional Medal of Honor to Donald Duck. I mean, it just doesn't quite fit together. But Gideon was a thoughtful person, and he came right to the point. He said to the angel, "If the Lord is with us, why has this happened to us? And if God can do miracles, you know, the way he used to, then where have his miracles been when we are in such deep trouble?" Does that question sound at all familiar? It's been asked a billion times since. Oh, I know the words change. I know it's in different languages with different settings, but the same essential question has been repeated. If God is with us, why has this happened to us? And if God's so good at miracles, why doesn't he perform one? Oh, we may say it. God, where were you when my husband left our marriage? God, what were you doing that day when I was assaulted? God, what were you thinking about when you let me get this disease? God, why didn't you perform a miracle when my child needed one most? God is no stranger to such doubts or to such difficulties. When Gideon asked God why, God did not give him a straight answer. I wish he did. There are times when I have asked God why, and I did not get a straight answer. I wish that God, in times of misery, would respond differently to tough questions. But experience says that typically God does not explain. That God most often answers us the way he answered Gideon, not explaining what happened, but directing what to do next. So without any explanation of why they were the way they were, God said, "Gideon, what you need to do about it is you go and save Israel." And Gideon didn't know whether to laugh or cry. Save Israel? Come on, how am I supposed to save Israel? We're a weak nation. Everybody knows our district in the nation is a weak one, and everybody knows my family is weak in the district. How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. Two years ago, I was watching Too Late one night, a C-SPAN program that was instructing the new members of Congress on how to deal with press conferences. And it was telling them all kinds of interesting things, what to wear and what not to wear, how to relate to the camera. It said, don't do this with the camera because it makes the voters sick. But you should have motion in front of the camera. You should do this so that, you know, they know you're alive and there's movement that's there. What I found just intriguing, the training said, if in a press conference you are asked a question that you don't know the answer to, just answer a question that you do know the answer to. That sounds silly, but that's really kind of practical advice. When Gideon asked God, "How can I save Israel?" God did not directly answer his question. It was not so much that God did not know the answer. It was more that Gideon had asked the wrong question. Gideon had asked how, and God answered who. Gideon asked, "How can I do it?" And God answered, "I, God, will be with you." That's pretty typical, the way God responds to questions like that. When we ask the why question, he doesn't usually answer it. When we ask the how question, he's more likely to answer it, but often he answers it first by saying, "I, God, will be with you." And that is the best answer of all. So understand, here was Gideon, who had talked to the angel of God. He had been touched by an angel. God was with him, and he was afraid. He wasn't afraid of the huge nation of Midian with his massive army. He was afraid of his own family. He didn't know how to explain to his family what had happened to him spiritually and how he had changed his behavior in accordance with what had happened. For you see, the angel said, what you need to do is head on home and tear down the goddess, the pole of Asherah that is built in your family's backyard. And by the way, while you're at it, there's a temple to the god Baal. Smash that as well. And Gideon thought to himself, my father will kill me if I do this. I just can't. So he did it at night, as if when his father woke up in the morning, he wouldn't notice that that the idol had been smashed to pieces and that the altar had been broken apart. You know, it's amazing how little things change through the years. Many of us face kind of the same thing. I see people whose lives are transformed, touched by God, changed by Jesus Christ. And they may be willing to take on whole armies of enemies, but sometimes the hardest people of all to relate to is a mother or a father, a brother or a sister, an immediate family. We have a lot in common with Gideon. We're afraid of what they'll say, what they'll do. We're afraid of the interpretation, the spin that they will give to it. We're concerned that they will think that we have turned against them and their religion, that we've done something bizarre. Yeah, Gideon's fear continues in 1996. Well, the next morning, it was no secret. The Asherah pole was broken down, the altar was spread out, and the neighbors were furious. You can't do this. They're ready to lynch him. And who came to his rescue? His father. The last person he expected, Joash, came to his defense. And then, as the whole story unfolded, something wonderful happened. The Spirit of God came on Gideon and gave him a power and a presence that was unlike anything that he had ever experienced before or that anybody in the neighborhood had ever seen before. And so the threat of neighborhood lynching turned into the occasion for leadership. Both his father who defended him and his neighbors who wanted to kill him saw that Gideon was different. They saw that God was with him. They saw that this weak man had become a strong man, that the coward had turned brave, that this little guy that no one ever would have expected to be any help at all was a leader. And that God had done it. God had made him a leader. It is still simply an amazing thing when God changes people like that. I see it frequently. You see it. You hear it Sunday after Sunday with faith stories that are given. How people tell their own biography of the tremendous difference that has happened in their lives until, I don't know about you, but every Sunday I leave here thinking only God could have done that. That means that God is still, by his Spirit, enabling people to do things that otherwise they would never be able to do. And family and neighbors and co-workers, all kinds of people see this happen. Well, at last, Gideon was ready to do it. The time had come. And so he went out and he sounded the battle cry from a trumpet. That was to rally everybody who could fight in a war to defend Israel to come together. They hadn't heard that sound for a long, long time. And who would know if anybody would respond? It was virtually suicidal to sign up and fight against the Midianites. Their army was massive. But a wonderful thing happened. 32,000 men. Volunteer. Hey, they weren't trained soldiers. They weren't well equipped. They weren't ready. But they said yes when Gideon sounded the trumpet call. I kind of think to myself, what if he hadn't done that? What if an angel had come and he had shrugged the angel off? What if God had spoken to him and he explained it away? What if he postponed it? What if he didn't do it because it was too risky? I suppose he just would have gone back and threshed some more wheat in secret. He probably would have slept that night in a cave. I suppose that God would have gotten somebody else to do it. But none of those bad choices were made. Gideon responded to God, and God made him the leader of his people. He sounded the trumpet to do what was mission impossible, and 32,000 men came. And he must have been elated just seeing them row after row, people as far as he could see. with whatever weapons they could bring, ready to fight. And then God said, too many. He thought, too many? I have counted this. The Midianites have 135,000 trained soldiers. We have 32,000 untrained volunteers. That is not too many. God said, too many. Had an interesting approach. On God's recommendation, Gideon said, look, let's just try something here. I don't know if anybody's afraid, but if you are, you can go home. And 22,000 of them said, so we're out of here. So now he's down to 10,000 against 135,000. God said, way too many. So they narrowed it down to 300. 300 against 135,000. That is 450-1. Now, if I were one of those 300, I would think I should have left when the other guys left, because this is getting absurd. But you know, God was making a point. And the point God was making was that after the battle was completed, when it was won, God did not want them stepping back and saying, wow, weren't we great? We really did it. Those Midianites, they thought they could walk all over us, but you don't mess with Israel. We can do it. We can whip anybody. No, God wanted them, after it was over, to say, we never could have done it. There is no way that 300 volunteers can defeat an army of 135,000. No way, unless God does it. Sometimes we think that our resources are so good and so great. We think that we have all the brilliant strategies and all of the resources. And God says, you know, you really don't need all of that. You really can just do it with me. Well, the battle came, and God had an amazing strategy. First of all, there were some dreams that some of the Midianites had, and they were dreams of defeat. And on the eve of a battle, rumors just run through the ranks, and so they were scared already. In the middle of the night, Gideon had his 300 remaining soldiers take their trumpets as if each was the trumpeter of a division and stand around the Midianite army and sound the trumpet in the middle of the night. So they imagined not that there were 300 soldiers to fight against, but there were 300 divisions to fight against. They panicked, they lost track in the darkness of who was whom, and they started to kill each other. Until they're slaughtering each other by the thousands, by the tens of thousands, and an army of 300 destroyed an army of 135,000. God and Gideon gave Israel a great victory that day. Now, you know, when you read a story like this, you just think, wow. The next morning, they must have had one big party. It must have been a fabulous sense of ecstasy to win that kind of victory. Everybody in the land must have been wild with enthusiasm. But when you turn the page, you cannot help but be stunned by the words, and they criticized Gideon sharply. Kind of hard to figure out. Gideon had done everything God had asked him to do. He had done it to the letter. There was not one single casualty, and it was one of the greatest military victories in the history of that nation. And the response of the people whose lives had been saved was to criticize Gideon because he did not sufficiently include them in the process. And if he had not learned it already, Gideon learned one of the permanent lessons of leadership. He learned the lesson that with leadership always comes criticism. My guess is that he must have ached under such unfair criticism. He must have learned what is increasingly learned in America today, that it feels like it's not worth it. And so we live at a time in history when there are many people who are gifted, some of them called by God to leadership positions in our nation and in our communities, who say, you know, I'm just not going to put myself through that. I'm not going to put up with that level of criticism from people. And there are those who are good and experienced leaders who say, I simply can't take it anymore, and walk away from it. Gideon, he did not walk away. He did not fight back. He did not defend himself. All he did was say to his critics, you know, you really are better than I am. And they liked it. And then there was an amazing turn. For the very same people who had criticized him and said that he was an inappropriate leader said, well, then let's make you king. And your sons after you, we will establish a dynasty. So one minute it is severe criticism, and the other minute they hold a crown ready to place it on his head. And Gideon learned another leadership lesson, that it is equally risky to be highly and inappropriately praised as it is to be highly and unfairly criticized. Gideon was wise enough and strong enough to be destroyed by neither. And so just as he had kind of ignored the inappropriate criticism, he also rejected the inappropriate crown. He refused the throne and said, I will not rule over you, the Lord will rule over you. He said, this is not going to be a monarchy in this country because this country is a theocracy. This is ruled by God himself. You know, wouldn't it be great if all leaders could learn the lessons of Gideon? To listen to your critics, but never let them destroy you. And to be grateful for the praise and the appreciation of others, but never let it inflate you. To remain a humble follower of God, to give him the credit, and to not let what people say take you down or far from the calling of God. Gideon's story ends with a wonderful epilogue. Judges 8:28 says that during Gideon's lifetime, the land enjoyed peace for 40 years. That's a long time. That is an entire generation that found peace from Gideon. There's a lesson for us from that story. It is the lesson that the most important thing in life is not a single great success. It is not the one day that a battle is won or that a sports event is triumphant. It's not the single big sales contract or promotion, the acquisition of a company, or the birth of a child. It is not the single event, but it is the whole of life that is to be measured. That life is measured by the whole and not by the fleeting moment of fame or success. That to be like Gideon is to say that all of life is measured together on the peace that we can bring, the difference that we can make for an entire generation. There is a line much later in the Bible, and I know it is written about a different political leader, but I think that it is one that fits Gideon very well. It is a line that I think is worth our remembering and living by, a line for times of misery, but also for times of victory. Toward the end of the Old Testament, that line in Zechariah 4:6 says that it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. That we remember when things are so miserable that we think that God has abandoned us, or when things are so great that we think that we can defeat the biggest army in the world, that we remember that life is not lived, life is not made right, and life is not good by the resources that we have alone. That it is not by our might, it is not by our power, but it is by God's Spirit. That is what the Lord says. God of Gideon, We also have miseries and battles. We also, like those ancient people, seek peace and prosperity. We ask now that you come to us just as you came to Gideon. We say that we will hear you and that we will obey you, that our lives are wide open to be filled with your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. And now this week, whether it be filled with days of misery or days of victory, remember that you are children of the Heavenly Father. Go and be godly like Gideon. Amen. Well, I'm told that there are 50,000 households that don't have electricity in the Twin Cities this morning. And one of those households is that of our Faith Story presenter, but she's here anyway. Christine Nyvall comes to share her faith story. She's a junior at Edina High School.
I grew up being taught that everyone should know God through Jesus Christ. When I asked Jesus into my heart at age 5, I had a lot to learn about what it meant to live a Christian life. Church retreats, Christian friends, and my parents helped me grow closer to God and give my life fully over to Him. Mission trips I went on to Guatemala and Mexico showed me that I needed to share about God not only with people in other countries, but with my friends at home also. Being a high school student at Edina, I knew lots of people who needed God in their lives just as I do. Julia wasn't the type of person I could just spill out all the facts to about being a Christian. She wasn't ready to see her need for God, so I began to pray for her. I asked God to help her in her problems and for God to give me opportunities to say little things about Him. Over 4 years, He gave me many chances. Being a deep person, she accepted these attempts to talk about God, and it would sometimes lead to a short conversation. With little certainty, I waited for God to reach her. I never realized how God had allowed my life to impact Julia's until one Wednesday last fall when she called me up to talk about a problem. It had been a painful and difficult year for her, and she had questions about God and why He hadn't answered some of her prayers. She said she wanted to know more, so she came to church with me that night. I was so excited. At that point, I hadn't expected anything like it. The following Wednesday, she came again and was touched by the message about people trying to find value in empty things. Afterwards, we talked with Doug, the senior high pastor. She believed the talks we'd had over the last 4 years had helped lead her towards God. Doug encouraged her to ask God to come into her life in order to fill the empty place in her heart, which she had described. On the way home, we continued to talk. Nearing her house, she said, "That's all? You just ask Him to come into your life and God will?" She could hardly believe that God was waiting and wanting to come into her life. I replied, "Yes, that's it." Then added, "Do you want to do it?" We rounded the corner into her driveway. After a pause, she said, "Okay, God, come into my heart." "Amen," I whispered. Her words were simple but beautiful. We hugged and she thanked me, saying I didn't know how much I'd done. The rest of my drive home, I thanked God for all He had done. Being close friends gives me continuous opportunities to help her grow in God's will. She can talk to me knowing that she will most likely be offered a piece of advice from a Christian point of view. I tried to express the importance of God to another friend, but when our discussions led to near arguments about the existence of God and Jesus, I decided it was time to wait and trust God. This was not easy. It was hard for me to have patience and not be discouraged when I wanted Him to be in relationship with God so much. I realized all I could do was leave Him in God's hands to pray and continue to live like God asks me to. When I felt my efforts were worthless, God provided me with friends to encourage me. Just as I started doubting that Todd and I would still know each other when God finally got His attention, Todd seemed to be changing his views. At first, when he started coming to church on Wednesday night programs, I hesitated at getting my hopes up. He liked it, but even if he didn't care much for the message, he could come to play basketball in the gym before or after church with some guys I'd been bringing since last fall. Then a couple months later, on a Wednesday night, there was a shared time where people were telling stories about how God had helped them start over. Todd shared with the group. He told how after he had completed confirmation at his church, he decided he would never go back. He then paused and looked over at me. He said he met a friend and after a while started coming to church. Touching the cross on his necklace, he said, "I used to wear this because it looked good and in style back when I first got it in 7th grade, but now wearing it really means something to me." I was excited to see the change in his heart, and in the few months since then, I've seen him turn towards God even more. After church that night, a friend reminded me of a verse that had prompted me to share God with my friends, especially as I was returning home from Guatemala last summer. 2 Corinthians 2:15 says, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." I knew that being a Christian meant I was supposed to attract people to God. This had been one of my inspirations to start sharing my relationship with God to Todd. The group of friends I've had over the last year could tell you that I'm the religious one because of how I act. I suppose that's a good thing, but I want them to know it's more than a set of rules and attending church a lot. Being a Christian is about having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And isn't that something worth sharing with all of your friends?
Thank you, Christine. And now it's my delight on your behalf to welcome some new members who recently have joined Wooddale Church. I'll ask that they come and stand here, and I hope you'll take note of which name goes with whom, and you'll add your greeting and welcome as well. Pauline Benedict from Hebrews 4:16. "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." God bless you, Pauline. Melba Bentz from 1 Peter 1:21. "Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." God bless you, Melba. Arlene Cordell, Hebrews 11:6. "Without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." God bless you, Arlene. And Bob Cordell from 1 Peter 2:24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." God bless you, Bob. Lyle Drangsvite from John 20, verse 31. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." God bless you, Lord. And Sue Drangsvite from Romans 11:33. The depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." God bless you, Sue. Ruth Stanley, Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Bless you, Ruth. T. Wendell from Romans 8:28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Bless you, T. And Pete Wendell, 2 Thessalonians 2:16-17. "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your heart and strengthen you in every good deed and word." God bless you, Pete. Now, as they return to their...